We've reached the 15th chapter. Now, last Sunday night, we dealt with the question of the many mansions. My Father's house are many mansions, for not so I would have told you. And Jesus goes on to lay down then the conditions and what that is. It's, I think, as I pointed out, and it's also a new idea as far as I'm concerned, I pointed out that those abiding places are summed up as fellowship with God in Christ. I think the 23rd and 4th verses indicate that. Which come and make our abode with Him. The only two times that word occurs. Now, passing from that into the 15th chapter, Jesus now deals with three, it seems to me, three distinct points in this chapter. He used the word abide 10 times in the first 10 verses. But He uses a different word here from that word that we discussed last Sunday night. That Sunday, mone, occurs only the two times in John 14, whereas the word meno, which is also translated abide, occurs 40 times in the Gospel of John. As the fact that Jesus used that word twice to describe the abiding places, and then uses this other word 40 times, or rather John does, indicates to me that there must have been a distinct difference, and he's teaching a different point. And the idea of simply a retaining a place with the Lord there. But in this lesson tonight, Jesus deals with three relationships. First of all, the relation of the believer to the Lord. Second, the relation of the believer to the believer. And third, the relation of the believer to the world. Now, a point I think we must always keep in mind as we study this section of the Gospel of John, that is chapter 13 through 16 or 17, and 17 is a prayer to the Father. But in the other four chapters, Jesus is addressing the apostles. Now, we pointed that out in the 13th chapter, where they were gathered together for the Passover feast. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they point out that only the 12 and Jesus were in that supper. They were the ones that ate the supper together. For in the 13th chapter and verse 30, Judas went out and it was night. That left Jesus then and the 11 apostles. Then he opens up, things become more relaxed from verse 31, as Jesus now prepares or seeks to prepare the apostles for his going away, for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and for their carrying on the work that Jesus had been doing and came to perpetuate and to carry on. So we must be careful in studying these chapters in determining that which applies only to the apostles and that which applies to all of us. Now, this passage, I think, will help us in Matthew 28:18-20, when Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So whatever Jesus commanded the apostles, so far as life is concerned, what he promised them or commanded them apart from those things that pertain strictly to the work of an apostle, why they were to teach us to observe the same things. And then he said, "I'm with you always to the end of the world," or the end of the age. Now, how is he going to be with them until the end of the age? I'll point out next Sunday night, or rather one Sunday, I don't know when, next Sunday or later, I want to go back and take up all that is said in these chapters about the Holy Spirit. So he would abide with them, and I pointed that out last Sunday night from the 14th chapter. "Now, I will not leave you desolate. I come unto you." Now, in much sense away, did he come unto them? He came unto them in the person of the Holy Spirit and would be with them in the second person of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So some of these things that Jesus says in these chapters apply only to the apostles and preparing them to carry on the work after he is gone, whereas some of the things will be general in their nature and will apply to all individuals who will accept their message. Now, the problem is sometimes in determining that which would apply to them and their work, that which would apply to all of us. But I think that in these things that he's saying tonight, though he's speaking directly and specifically to them and of what their relationship would be, I think, and I'll point that out in just a moment, that from the things taught by the apostles, and especially by the apostle Paul, I think we can recognize the fact that those people in Christ assume the same relationship that these branches did in the vine in this lesson that we're studying at this time. So if you keep that in mind as we proceed in the study, it will help us to understand better that which involves us and that which involved only the apostles. I know we'll all have difficulty with some of these things, but we'll move on to that, and I'll discuss that more fully when we come to his promise of the Holy Spirit. Four or five times the Holy Spirit is promised in these chapters, and we know that that applied only to them in an apostolic work. I think also in those passages, when it said, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, it will be given you, and all things you ask for, God will grant it. And I think that's talking to them specifically about their work and their needs as apostles there. But I know that when we pray, it must only be prayed consistent with the divine provision, the divine will. And so I must learn what God's will is for me if I'm ever going to learn how to pray correctly. Whereas these individuals had a greater and a fuller access to the Father concerning those, pertain to those things which would involve their work as apostles. Now, that will help us to understand better these chapters that we are studying, 13, 14, 15, and 16. After tonight, we'll have only one more. Now, first of all, he deals here in dealing with these relationships. As we look at them, and you can keep that in mind, relationships there, but first of all is that of the believer and Christ. The believer now and Christ, that's dealt with first of all. Now, you deal with that now. When it begins here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. The man abide in me, and the soul of man, I abide in him. We'll look at that in a moment. But in this allegory, now Jesus begins this chapter with an allegory. The allegory of himself as a vine. Now in this, here is the vine. Jesus says, I am the vine. Now Christ is the vine. Then here, and my Father is the husbandman. All right, so here then is the husbandman. And Jesus says that the Father is the husbandman. All right, now then, here are the branches. I say, you are the branches, and that would be then, to these individuals directly, that would be the apostles, and I think it would include us, us apostles and the Christians. Now these would be the branches, and we'll look at that in just a moment, why I involved the disciples as well as the apostles. Right, now here then is the contact. Now what is the contact? Contact here is you in me and I in you. And so then in Christ is the contact that necessary for the bearing of fruit. Then he goes on to talk about the fruit. Here is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall be my disciples. Now what would the fruit of apostleship be? That would be then the making of disciples. Making of disciples or Christians here through their preaching. Now then what would the fruit of the Christian be? Here would be the fruit of the Spirit. We'll look at that in just a moment. So here then is an allegory. Jesus said, I am the true vine. That means that I am the genuine vine. I am the ideal vine. I am the real vine in this matter of the allegory. For Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Now this allegory would not be new to these apostles, because back in the fifth chapter of Isaiah, God spoke about Israel as his vine. He brought the vine in here from Egypt. He planted it in a goodly soil. He moved out the rocks there. He put a hedge about it. And when he came to find fruit, Instead of finding grapes, he found wild grapes. Well, that was an allegory back there that he used back of he'd bring Israel in and giving them the land, what he had a right to expect from them. So the father is the husbandman, and as a husbandman, he would be the one, and that simply means a tiller of the soil, a farmer. But now as the husbandman, he's the one now that prunes the vineyard. He knows when to prune, he knows how much to prune, and all of that. I remember the first time I ever saw a vineyard that had just been pruned. It was in California many, many years ago. I got my first trip out there, second, I don't remember. It was way back in the 29, or in the 20s or 30s, somewhere there. I passed a vineyard there, and there was a bunch of little old stalks sticking up out there. And up here at the top looked like kind of a head there. Not a branch on them, everything had been cut back. I don't remember how long I stayed or when I went back, but I know later on I saw one of those vineyards when the branches had grown out and they were full of grapes. Well, you've got to know when to prune and how much to prune to cut out all the dead stuff, and even the live stuff must be cut back or pruned in order for it to produce fruit. So in this allegory, Jesus now says, my Father is the husbandman. Now let's read it now. Notice in every branch in me that beareth fruit, I am the true vine. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Now notice here is fruit. Here is more fruit. And just a little bit later down here, he says much fruit. Right? Already you are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Now there are two cleansings. There's the cleansing of the individual when he comes, when God plants him, or rather when he's grafted into the vine there, as a branch there, I say grafted in. Paul used that figure over in in Romans, you remember, when he talked about the olive tree there and being grafted. But nevertheless, here, as when we come into Christ, Paul said in Ephesians 5, when he said, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having any wrinkle or any such thing. Then in 1 John 1, 5 to 7 and 8, John said, this is the message which we heard from him and announced unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now that cleanseth, that is continued action there. That's not a one-time thing. Now it cleansed us by washing the water with the word. That was the first. Now that we are kept clean and we walk in the light, we are kept clean by the blood of Christ. So Jesus says, now you are clean already. That is, these individuals, by the word which they had heard, which he had preached, which they had accepted, and which they had continued to abide. Now he moves on from that. You are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Now abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can you except you abide in me. Now he's addressing the apostles. This is absolutely germane to that doing the work of apostleship. But when we think of the Christian, as Paul spoke in Ephesians, of having been cleansed, then Paul said in Galatians, the third chapter, in verse about 26 and 27, ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now it's not faith in Christ Jesus, but you are sons of God in Christ Jesus through faith, is actually what he is saying there. So we are sons of God through our faith in Christ, but it's in Christ Jesus that he's talking about. So you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For so many of you who are baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. For you're all one man in Christ. If you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Right? So we're now then, we're baptized into Christ, and so we sustain that relationship with him. Paul makes a similar statement, Ephesians 1, and beginning with about verse 4, 5, 4 it is. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption here through Jesus Christ there. Then he goes on. I think I've counted, I don't remember how many now, 10 or 15 phrases in that first 11 or 12 verses of Ephesians there, of this idea of end. Go through that, encircle the little ends in the I-N. I've noticed what all he says about that which is in Christ and what it means to be in him. So we then are in Christ. So this same principle now, if we bear no fruit, we'd be cast forth as a branch and withered and cast into the fire. Well, what's the fruit of the apostles? The fruit they were to bear, I think, was that of making Christians, of converting individuals, of establishing the work of the Lord, the kingdom of God, among men. Well, what fruit do we bear? Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 3, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness for, and goodness there, faithfulness, and faithfulness and so on there, which is in Christ. About 9 of them there. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faithfulness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, 9 of them. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passion, the lust thereof. That is, they have put aside these things, pruned and kept in there, and bear the fruit of the Spirit. So whether you take the apostle there, the fruit they were to bear, I think, was the fruit of apostleship. The fruit you and I bear is the fruit of righteousness, we are told in Hebrews. Speaks of the fruit of righteousness there. So ours is the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit there, which are the characteristics of the new life. So I think the principle applies to both. But I want to make a distinction, and I think I must make a distinction, between his addressing the apostles and in preparing them for their work and what would apply to me as a result of their work. And that's what I'm trying to get us to see just here. Now he goes on to say, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So in the believer's relation to Christ is, he is in Christ as a branch and a vine. He is there, he has been pruned or cleansed. He is now to bear fruit, the fruit of holiness, that expression used in Ephesians 5, the fruit of holiness there, and the fruit of righteousness, and the fruit of the Spirit, all of those pertain to the Christians there. Now they put that, but now their fruit bearing will be conditioned on their abiding in Christ and his abiding in them. So if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, they cut off these dead things there and put them out here, and they're alive that they're not going to use. They need to be pruned back, and after a while they're burned. Well, of course, that was before these fellas come along. It won't let you burn a little trash out here anymore. But at any rate, it did back then. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Notice again that you bear fruit. They are pruned that they may bear more fruit. God is glorified as you bear much fruit. Well, how much is much? Right? Just like we used to argue and discuss in John 3 there, that John was baptizing in and near unto Salem because there was much water there. Well, of course, a cup full is much in comparison to a thimble full, and a bucket is much in comparison to a cup full, and of course, a lake out here is much in comparison to a barrel, so much is a relative term. So the much fruit here, I think, would depend on the ability of the individual Christian, his own ability, his faithfulness, and his ability that God gave him, all of that. The fruit there, just like in the 25th chapter of Matthew. Here, the man, the one fellow came, and his five talents had made five of them. The man of two had made two, and the man of one had buried his. But each were given responsibility according to his ability. And the fruit that he bore was according to his ability there. So will it be with the Christian. That must be taken into consideration. Well, it moves on from that. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall be my disciples. Even as the Father hath loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So abide in me, abide in my love, abide in my word, and my words abide in you, and so on. Yeah? So this idea of abiding indicates here the fact that the individual remains. He's not in today and out tomorrow. He abides. He continues steadfast. And that's what Paul urged, continuing steadfastly in these things. Right? So God expects us to continue steadfast, to abide in the Christ, to abide in his word, to abide in his love. And if you love me, you keep my commandments, Jesus said. So then I'll abide in the teaching, the things that he taught there. So the idea emphasized here of the believer, or the apostle in this case here, and the believer then, that he would make, that individual's relationship to Christ was one of abiding in his teaching, abiding in his love, abiding in him in purity, and bearing fruit, glorifying God by the fruit born. God is glorified by that fruit, and if I don't bear fruit, why, I see no glory to God in my life as what I claim to be a Christian now. So the fruit of the Spirit is righteousness, the holiness, and the work and the Spirit in the individual there, love, peace, joy, and so on. That I quoted a moment ago from Galatians. So the Christian, I think, I need to consider carefully what it means to be a Christian. I think I'm a branch as the apostles were. Jesus is the vine, the individual. Now, he's talking here about individual relationship and responsibility. We spend a great deal of effort in talking about the church, and I think we should. I think people ought to know what the church is, but remember, it's people. The real relationship we sustain is with Christ. My relationship with you and you with me depends on my faithfulness to Christ and your faithfulness to Christ. And that's the basis on which unity is determined in the Bible. Is the individual abiding in Christ. I abide in Christ, you abide in Christ. I abide in Christ, you abide in Christ. And I'm doing his will and you're doing his will. Then that's the unity that Jesus prayed for. It's a unity of spirit and a purpose and an ideal and not of organization. A lot of folks are missing that today. Now, Freddie, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. All right, now here'll be the result of that. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Wherein then is the joy? The Bible speaks a great deal about the joy of a Christian and rejoicing as such. Wherein is that joy found? It's found in a relationship with him as we love him and keep his commandments. That is the joy of knowing that I'm right with God, that I'm doing his will, I'm serving him. There is a joy there. If I miss the joy of being a Christian, I think a lot of folks do. You see, you know a lot of Christians. You meet a lot of Christians. They have a long face, seem to be unhappy, miserable all the time. Why? Something wrong there with our relationship with Christ. Now notice what it says again. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. What was his joy? It was in doing the Father's will. It was in sharing a relationship with God the Father as his Father. That joy is passed on to me on the same condition. That I abide in him, abide in his love, that I keep his commandments, that I live in a relationship with him that brings that joy to my heart. Well, that's the first relationship. The second relationship that he talks about is the relationship of the believer unto believers. Believers and believers. Now this is based almost on one proposition, on one rule. Now I want you to know what it is. Beginning here with about verse 12. Now this is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved, loved you. Right? Now, this relationship is based primarily on this one principle. You remember back in the 13th chapter, 34 and 5, Jesus said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Right, so here's the point. He goes on down here to discuss this further. Let me come back to that in just a moment. But now, in speaking to these men, he said, "Greater love than this hath no man, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now remember, God gave Christ for us while we were enemies. Romans the 5th chapter and verse 8, "God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Then in verse 10, he mentioned the fact that he died for us while we were enemies. But most of us would die for a friend, very few for an enemy, but God gave Christ for the enemies of God and Christ to reconcile us, to bring us back to a right relation. Now he said, "You are my friends if you do the things which I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known unto you." Now that's definite to the apostles. He's only made known unto me what he made known first unto them. So this would be to them. Now notice next. Now he goes on, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." Right? Now, he said, "I chose you." I think he chose me. He called me through the gospel. He called you through the gospel. My being a Christian is a matter of divine call and divine choice. God called me through the gospel. God chose us in Christ. He made us his children there. But he's talking now to the apostles in their apostleship. He called them to that. Bear fruit, and the fruit should abide, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And I think that's specifically to them to fulfill and carry out their work as apostles. Now, he's going to answer my prayer, but I've got to, there are certain conditions laid down that I've preached on months gone by, many times since I've been out here. I've preached on a lot of times. There are conditions there, and it must be consistent with his will, and that will sets forth the provisions. But now these men, whatever you need, whatever in this you ask it, God will give it to you in carrying out your work as apostles. I believe that's directed to them. "Now these things I command you, that you may love one another." Right? So here then, this principle on which the believer's relation to the believer is based on the principle of love. Now let me notice two passages, if I may, in Romans the 13th chapter, and about verses 8 to 10, that great passage in 1 Corinthians 13th chapter, verses about 4 through 7 and 8 there, where we may decide to stop. Now let's turn to those and read them. I think that an individual ever so often ought to read that passage in 1 Corinthians. I think ever so often a man ought to preach on it, regardless of how many times I've preached on it. I don't think I could ever exhaust that great passage. But let me look now, first of all, at Romans, the 13th chapter, beginning with verse 8, which I'll be preaching on probably next Sunday morning. Now notice what it says, "Owe no man anything save to love one another." Now note, "For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled law." There's no thee there. He's fulfilled the principles of law, whatever law he may be under. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of law." Know thee thou. For it's the fulfillment of law, whatever law God may give. Love is the fulfillment of that law. So when he says then that in talking about the believer's relation to the believer or the apostle's relation to fellow apostles, either one you want to make out of this, in either case here, love is the basis of that relationship of a believer to his fellow believer there. Now turn to that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 13 which I think many of us have memorized in years gone by. But sometimes you get more emphasis on a thing by reading it than you do by quoting it. Look at it. Let's begin with verse 4. Love, he had the characteristics of love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil. Now just mull over each one of those sometime and think about it. We said this morning in our lesson, make a self-examination of oneself. How do I stand in this? Do I, in this matter of love? Now, if I love my neighbor, these are the characteristics that will be expressed by it. That's the point. That's why all that Jesus needed to say was this commandment of love, that you love one another, because love is the fulfilling of the law. Why? Because here are the characteristics of it. Here's the way I will act here. All right, it goes on to say here, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, provoketh not, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. And then he goes on to say that. These other things that pass away. But love is the fulfilling of the law. When an individual loves, these are the characteristics of it. He doesn't have to tell them, I don't commit adultery against the wife of one of the prophets and all that sort of thing, because love wouldn't allow them to do that. Love would not allow them to hate an individual, or to an individual does him evil. Love will not allow him to render evil back for the evil that we talked about in Romans 12 this morning. Will not allow that. And so then, love is the fulfillment of the law. So our relationship then, the believer to the believer, is one of love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brother as a fellow Christian, or your sister as a fellow Christian. And then treat them consistent with what that love characterizes, the characteristics of it. So here then is that relationship based on love. Now the next relationship is a relationship of the believer and the world. Well, all right, of course now you're talking about these apostles, but I think the same thing will be true of you and me, that if I love the Lord as I ought, then am serving him as I ought, then the world is going to hate me just as it hated him. Now let's look at this next then, beginning now with verse about 18. All right, yes, I believe it's 18, yes. If the world hateth you, you know that it hath hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But he said, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Right? Now, notice that Jesus had called these individuals, they were separated from the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. That's dealt with over in the 17th chapter when he prays that. We're in it, but we're not of it. Now, I think, folks, it's not necessarily a strange thing that the world hates the Christianity. The closer you live to the Lord, the more fervent you are in your zeal for the Lord, the more intense you are for the things that are right, that's going to put you over in the side of hating the things that are evil and wrong. Now then, if I hate the things that the world does, the world is not going to love me. If these apostles go out and preach against those things that the world was doing, the world was going to hate it just as Jesus Christ, in his teaching and preaching, preached against the things of the world that characterized the Jews. They had reached the point that there was no difference between them and the world, really, so far as their relation to God was concerned. With a few there was, but not with many. Right? Now, therefore, the world hated the Christ and put him to death. Now, he said, if it hates me, it's going to hate you. If it loved me, it'll love you. If they heard me, they'll hear you. if they didn't hear me, then some of them won't hear you. So don't expect anything different as a Christian from that which Jesus Christ, our Savior, endured. And I believe that's true. I know that things are different. I know that the church is treated differently today and Christians treated differently than they were back in those days of the early history there. But frankly, I don't think it loves us any more than it did then. It just seems to me that everything that the world is doing today is in opposition to and contrary to and an effort to destroy Jesus Christ and all that he came to accomplish. Here we've got all these questions before of abortion, murder, before the child is born. Then go on, your fellow grows up and becomes a murderer and want to turn him loose. All that contrary. Here, homosexuality, and it's being endorsed today and accepted by the government. You've got to hire homosexuals and all. You can't make a distinction there. But God said if a man homosexual is among his people, take him out and stone him to death. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of it. And you just go right on down the line. Whatever it may be, honesty, and to stand against dishonesty, and to stand up for the biblical teaching of parental authority over their children. And what do you have? You can't correct them. You can't handle them and all of that. Everything that the world is doing today is an antagonism to the will of God Almighty and the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's against that. Well, what's back there? They hate it. They hate it. Because they hate these principles. If they hate me, they'll hate you, said Jesus. And I want to tell you, people, I believe that if the church today took a stand and went out and fought against sin and fought for the principles of right as they did in New Testament days, I think we'd be persecuted as they were then. We often wonder why we're not persecuted. I think two reasons for it. I think because, first of all of our preaching is done in these four walls here with a ceiling. Nobody can hear what I'm saying. And so it's all done there. We're not out where the people are. And we're not out there fighting sin in the high places and by trying to turn people away from it unto God. So as a consequence, nobody being persecuted. I'm convinced that if I were down there on the streets of Tucson, out there preaching to those people, as Paul preached to them back yonder, he'd finally pick up some rocks and let's run him out of town. I believe he would. Well, what's God going to do with him if we're not doing that? I hope you should be merciful on me and all my brethren because of that. But at any rate, now what he said, now let's look at it. Now he's preparing them for his going away. Remember that. But in preparing them, he'll help prepare us for what it means to become a branch in the vine, become a Christian. Now he moves on to say here, in the next year, I don't know where I stopped here, if you were the world would love its own, but because you are not, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, I'm no greater than the Lord. So if I go out here and preach his word, there's some that are going to hate me. There's some that are going to keep it. I wonder today why we're not reaching more people. Two reasons. One is because the world is so completely turned against God, so completely hates all that Jesus Christ stood for and taught. That's one reason. And the second is, we are not preaching, the preachers, all of us are not preaching hard enough against these things. So with the world going one direction, and you read some of these things here about the thing to do is to make people feel good. And you're preaching, this is a philosophy among some of our brethren today, is when people come, don't be antagonistic. Preach the things that make them feel good. You want to make them go away feeling good. Jesus Christ nor an apostle was interested in how good a fellow felt, but how good it made him. That's what he was interested in. Not how good the fellow felt when left, but how good have I made him by my preaching. How much have I changed that individual? If I haven't changed him any, I didn't do much good, did I? I don't think so. All right, we'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, Because they know not him that sent me. That's why. The world today knows not God that sent the Christ. They've ruled him out of their thinking. The world in general has. Now it goes on, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. All right, so he that hateth the Father, he that hateth me, hateth my Father also. Now why did they hate Jesus? Just exactly what I was saying a while ago. He condemned their sins. He preached against their sins there. And they didn't like it. They didn't want it there. No, when you condemn what an individual is doing, he's not going to like you. He's going to stand against you. Now, so Jesus laid that down now. You're not above, the servant's not above his master. They hated me, they'll hate you. If I hadn't come and preached against their sins, well, they had not had the sin of putting me to death or of rejecting God. But I preached against it, they rejected it, so they're rejecting me, they're rejecting God. To hate the Christ is to hate God. That's what Jesus Christ said. That means then that all of these general Muslims and the Jews and the Confucianisms and all the rest of them that hate the Son and reject Him, they hate and reject God as well. But not only them, but also these people here around here that we associate with all the time. Same principle with them too. But he moves on. Let me hasten along and complete this. If I had not done among them the works which none other did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. They've seen him through the works I've done. They've heard him through the things that I've taught. They've hated me for what I've said and done. They hate my Father also. Yes, the world hates God today. Well, I know they can, politicians get up there and say, God bless you and all that sort of thing. Got no more regard and respect for God than they have, than the devil has for Sunday school. Not a bit more. Just a saying, that's about all. If they did, they'd be doing something different. But this cometh to pass, and I know, that it might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. All right, they hated me without a cause. You go out and preach, they'll hate you without a cause. Don't give them a cause for hating you other than telling what the sins are, how to go to heaven. If you do that, they're still going to hate you. But they'll hate you without a cause, they did me. They hated me without a cause. There's no cause for what they did to Jesus Christ. He came revealing the Father. He came revealing what was right, trying to point him to eternal life. Now let me hasten to the conclusion. Now he goes on to say, but when the Comforter is come, and I'm going to not say anything about that tonight. I'm going to deal with all these in one lesson. Whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. Now note, and ye also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Alright? Now he'll be the twofold witness. You'll go out bearing witness. The Holy Spirit will bear witness. But I want to take up what he said about the Holy Spirit in one lesson and bring all those together in connection with what he's been saying in the other passages here. So we'll leave that for a future lesson. So what has he said tonight? He said of you apostles, you have three relationships now. Right? He's discussing three. First of all is your relation to me. You're a branch which is to abide in the vine. I'm the vine. God is the husbandman here. The fruit you're to bear, you're to go out bearing fruit, yea, much fruit, and thereby God will be glorified. Second, your relation to one another is based on love. The new commandment I gave unto you, that you love one another even as I love you. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Here are the characteristics of love. If you have a love, you have the characteristics. If you have that, I don't need to say any more. That's according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. And finally, your relation to the world is, the world will hate you. Now, it doesn't tell you to hate the world. You're not to hate the world. You, like God so loved the world, you're to love the people and try to convince them. But they're going to hate you because they hated me, and the servant is not above his master. And that's been true from them until now. This is the preparation Jesus is giving him, one more chapter on that, in the 16th chapter, which we'll deal with next Sunday night. Let's stand together while we sing the song. It's been so long.